I think last week we have been studying from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 from verses 1 to 11. We showed that the context there is that people are taking each other to the court instead of taking them to the believers, to the church. And we saw that Paul is rebuking them for that. Well, actually God, through Paul, is rebuking the Corinthians for that. And the solution for that, he said, why don't you take wrong and be defrauded? We saw different examples on how we should be willing to be defrauded by our brethren and return good for evil. And also we saw the two different kingdoms that he talked about. And then we're moving on. Well, before we move on, let's focus on chapter 6, verse 12. He says here that all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So, the word expedient here, the definition of this word, expedient, is literally comes from two different words, which is to bear together. But that might not be extremely clear to us, but if you look at the different verses, how the KJV, how Lord used in different contexts the same word, it can help us to understand in what sense it is used. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, we're looking at the word expedient and how the usage, the word usage, in King James Version. In Matthew 5, verse 29, says, and if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. So here he says it is expedient. The word profitable is the word, same word as expedient, that one of our members should be cut off instead of us going to hell. So it is more profitable or better or good for us that one of our members should be cut off if that's offending us. In John chapter 16, verse 7, this is another example how this word is used. John chapter 16, verse 7, he says, Jesus told the apostles in this passage, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. So again, we're looking at the word expedient here and how it's used. So Jesus said it is expedient or profitable or good for the apostles for Jesus to leave. Why? So that he can send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, so that he can lead them in all the truth. In Acts chapter 20, verse 20, you see here another example how this word is used. Acts chapter 20, verse 20. He says, Paul, he's talking to Ephesians here. So he reminds the Ephesians, saying, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. So the word profitable is the same word for expedient. So Paul said that he did not kept anything back that was profitable to Ephesians. That, but publicly he taught the truth. That's the same word, expedient. It's good for the Ephesians, for Paul to reveal the truth, all the truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 35, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 35, he says, where Paul's, the context here is marriage, and Paul's advice on whether it's better to marry or not. So he said, and this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that we may attend upon the Lord without distraction. So here, Paul is giving advice so that they can choose what is most profitable in matter of serving God. Remember, in the same context, he's talking about the one who did not marry, he can completely focus on God, but one who is married, he has to focus on the mate that he married. So it is good and expedient for them, for the own prophet, he's saying, that in matter of serving God, is not to marry. And again, that's Paul's judgment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So again, this is Paul explaining clearly the same word expedient here, that mine own profit. So it's very clear here, right? Paul is not looking what profits or is expedient or good for himself. But he's doing things, he's pleasing all men so that they can get profit, a benefit, expedient, a good out of, good to the others. And also this word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And he says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Again, the word profit is the same word as expedient. So why did God give the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Well, according to this passage, he says, for men's profit, or for their good. Okay, how was it profitable to men? Well, remember, the Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth. All of these different spiritual gifts were how the Holy Spirit gave the truth. And also, with that gift, he bore witnesses to the truth. So that's how we, they can have Christ's heart in them, right? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that when he's getting all the truth, when the perfect truth comes, he's talking over there about the truth, then he would know enough. Now he's think as a child. Why? Because he don't know much of the truth. So the gifts of the Holy Spirit were profitable or expedient to men. And that's how they can have the Christ heart, and that's how they can have all the truth that Jesus promised. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, the same word used here, he says, for they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So again, why does God chasten us? It's for our profit. It's for our expedient. The same word. So these verses show pretty clearly what this word expedient means. So Paul said, all things are lawful in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. So he says, all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient or profitable. So, again, that is in the context of what he's just been rebuking them about in verses 1 to 11 for taking each other to the court. So, was it technically lawful for them to want something to be settled fairly? Was it lawful to take it before the church if necessary, if someone is defrauding them? But God gave clear permission for that. And they have authority to take somebody to the church for them to have their portion rightly divided, but was it expedient? Or was it profitable or good to the others? He told them to take the wrong and be defrauded. So Paul mentions his own example here, how he is and how he's willing to not to use any authority that he has, but he's doing things that's expedient to the others. You know, in how many situations was Paul deferring his own rights out of the consideration for what was good for others? In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, he says, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. So Paul said, it is lawful for him to eat meat, and nothing in the law of Christ forbids that. But if it is not good for another brethren's conscience, he's not going to do it. You know, it describes the same thing in Romans chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. It's exactly the same situation. And Paul describes this, you know, the same response to it. You know, if eating meat is a stumbling block before a brother, don't eat meat. He concludes Romans 14 in verse 19. He says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another." So is it profitable or expedient or good for my brother to cause him to stumble spiritually by something I do? It is not profitable to him or to his soul. So I'd rather not eat meat so that his soul can be saved. So that is expedient. That is profitable to our brethren. So that's what Paul's judgment on how to take care of the weak brethren in the church. You know, what is often the only way to, you know, seek peace and edify one another? You know, it almost always involves by deferring our own rights for the sake of the others, right? Like also for an example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 4 to 6. Again, we're looking at what expedient means and how we can be expedient, do things that's expedient to the others. Here we see the example of Paul and how he was doing what is expedient to his brethren, even that involves giving up his own authority. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 4 to 6, he says, "We have not power to eat and to drink, having not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas, or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working." So Paul says they had the power. The word for power is their exousia. It's the word for authority. That's how the word translated the power. So there's different different Greek words for the power. We have the dunamis and we have exousia. And this word is exousia, which is always talks of the authority. So Paul had the authority to require the Corinthians to pay them so that they could have a family like the other apostles and not have to have another job. You know, he goes on to give many scriptural arguments which show this is right. But he concludes in verse 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, he says, "But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void." In same context, he said in verse 18 and 19, same chapter, on 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, "What is my reward then? Verily that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel." Again, the word power is the same power as authority. In verse 19, he says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." So even though Paul said, you know, he had the power, the authority to require such salary, he didn't want to abuse that power. Why? Because he was intentionally making himself servant of all. Why? So that he can gain more souls. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 to 9, so Paul is still addressing the same issue, which is that, you know, people are criticizing him for not making them pay him. Let's read the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that he might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. So Paul said here that he was abasing himself. Why? So that he can lift them up, exalt them. So he's putting himself low for their good, even when they are not even appreciating him for that. So notice how almost all of these examples are from the letters that he wrote to Corinthians. How much for the Corinthians in particular did Paul put their good ahead of his own good? Now, some people we have to do a little extra, right? In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, it really summarizes that Paul's approach with all men. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." So if I love someone, whose good am I going to be looking for? Theirs or mine? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that he be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of servant, and made him in the likeness of men." So how much authority did Christ have over the ones in the world? Now, he made them, right? All these people in the world belonged to Christ. He had full authority over them to command and require anything of them. But did he use that power? No, he said he abased himself and made himself servant of all. The word for no reputation, we all understand the word, and it's emptied himself. He made servant of all so that he could gain more souls. So that's the same point that Paul made in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 18 to 19, isn't it? When he said that he wasn't abusing his power, his authority in the gospel. Paul had authority to require certain things, but he didn't often use that authority. You know why? That he might gain more souls. Well, what about us? We may be in a position of authority that God has given, like husbands and dads, as men in the church. But do we always have to use the authority that God given us? By using my authority is always expedient for the others, or sometimes I need to abase myself and forego the authority that we have to consider what is good for someone else's soul. You know, what situation might I face as a husband where I need to forego my authority in order to help to save my wife or do what is good for her? What about as a parent in a matter of serving our children? Now, isn't that Paul was doing in Thessalonians? He said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 11, he said he was like a father exhorting his children, laboring night and day like he had in Corinth, so he didn't have to charge them. You know, how many kids pay to you that you're feeding them? Now, you parents work day and night. Why? To feed your children, and none of them pay you. But the children have to return the duty that God has commanded them. But we see here that how the parents love toward their children. You know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. So as a parents, you know, we are abasing ourselves and sacrificing ourselves and our own rights and authority to serve our families, and our, especially our children, don't we? Paul said he was willing to even give up his own life or soul because he would love them so much. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, that he said he is even willing to die for the good for of the Corinthian souls. So I have the authority to, you know, tell my wife to serve my needs, you know, or my kids, right? In Galatians chapter 4, verse 2 says that child defers, you know, nothing from a servant or a slave. So I have authority to command them to do things that I tell them to do. No, that's authority given by God. But should I selfishly or blindly use authority at all times and abuse that power or authority that God has given me? Or should I be willing to sacrifice myself and my needs and consider other needs above mine and by love serve them? I know we have studied about this before, but, you know, a matter of, we talked about David and Joab. But what about the example of David with men like, you know, Shimei and also Joab? Did David have authority as a king to execute Joab on multiple occasions for defying David's authority as a king? He did have a lot of opportunity to do so, but did he always use that authority? So another really good example of this is Nehemiah. Nehemiah's prayer to God in Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 14 to 19. Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 14 to 19. Says, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even unto 32nd year of Artaxerxes," whatever, tongue twister, "the king, that is 12 years, and I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. From the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people, but so did not I, because of the fear of God." In verse 16 he says, "Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither brought me any land, and all my servants were gathered thitherto unto the work." In verse 17, "Moreover, there were at my table 150 of Jews and rulers, beside those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us." In verse 18 he says, "Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all stores of wine. Yet for all this required not I bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Think upon me, my God, for good according to all that I have done for this people." So normally, governors get paid a salary for being governor, right? So he had worked alongside the people with his own hands, and he hadn't brought a land for himself. Nehemiah had 150 mouths to feed at each meal, but he still didn't require the people to provide that. Why? Well, he said it was because the bondage was heavy on the people. So he realized that people were poor and struggling, and it would be a hardship on them to have to provide a salary or even food for him. So he didn't even ask for it. Wow, you know, what a governor truly considered the needs of people and is willing to personally sacrifice his rightful payment for their good. And Nehemiah said, "Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." So like we brought it up earlier, if I'm in the position of authority, for example, as a husband or a parent, do we always insist on being served? Or do we notice the needs and struggles of those who are under the authority? What if my wife is struggling to serve me? Or what if my children are struggling to serve me, obey my authority? Do I need to be kind upon them Do I need to abase myself in that situation? Is it expedient for their good and for my children's good and for my wife's good? So we need to defer our rights for their good. And also the example we have in Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6 records the account of Syrian soldiers surrounding the city where Elisha was staying, and Elisha prayed and asked God to smite them with blindness, which he did. Elisha then went out and led this blind army of Syrians right to the king of Israel, who was probably astonished as well as excited that his enemies were just led right up to him. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 21 to 23. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 21 to 23. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And he answered, thou shalt not smite them. Would you smite those whom you have taken captive with thy sword and thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he answered, he prepared great provision for them, and when they have eaten and drunk, he sent them back, sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more in the land of Israel. So was Elisha considering what was good for himself here? These men were coming in war to kill him personally. Didn't the king of Israel have authority to kill his enemies? You know, God, in the Old Testament, God gave them the authority to kill their enemies. Because it's a physical nation, and the physical wars, they have the power to kill their enemies. But Elisha showed not just a willingness to not use that authority, but actually did good for them by feeding them. He actually did good for the Israel, because the Syrians did not come back after that. So this is showing that not just is, you know, in the little things we should be willing to consider someone's good above our own interests, but even the great matters where our life is at stake. We should be willing, like Paul and like Jesus, to lay down our lives for others' good. It shows that how much we love our brethren, isn't it? And how much we love them enough to willing to be abased and willing to be put down by our brethren. It's easy to read these passages, but in real life, it is hard to keep it. But if we love God, and if we love doing what is good, and if you love God's children, then we should be doing these things. We should be considering what others need. You know, we can always start with our families and then move on with the church. So in verse 12, it's really, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, you know, it's really end of the context about taking each other to the court. Rather you be defrauded, be willing to take wrong. Why? Because it's expedient. It's good for your brethren, that we may save the brethren's soul. So that should be our intention on how we deal with each other in any matter. What is good for the others? We should be always looking for that opportunity that we may do good. Now, we're moving on to verse 13. This context begins with a new problem. Well, it's a previous problem that he dealt with in chapter 5. It's about fornication. This context ends in chapter 7. The problem here is fornication, and chapter 7 deals with the solution of what to do for the fornication. Chapter 7, verse 1 says that it's to avoid fornication, marry. We should have his own wife, and the same with the wife to husband. So Paul here is dealing with the Corinthians on how to overcome the temptation of fornication. He tells them that to flee from the fornication. Most of the temptations, he said we go through it, but the temptation with the fornication, he says, run away from it. The one person comes to our mind immediately is Joseph, right? How he escaped himself from a Potiphar's wife as she's trying to commit adultery with Joseph. So that's the context here from verse 13 on. And let's see how Paul is making several different arguments to convince the Corinthians why they should avoid fornication. And this is an encouragement to us and to overcome the temptation considering fornication as well. Let's read the passages from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. He says, meat for the belly and belly for the meat. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So meat for the belly and the belly for the meat. God will destroy both. What does that mean? Does it really matter what we eat? You know, God sanctifies whatever it is as long as we pray for it, right? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 to 5. So does really we should complain on what we eat? Well, he says meat for the belly and belly for the meat. We shouldn't be complaining about what food we would be eating, but we rather thank the Lord for the food he has given. And also in part of verse 13, he says, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and Lord for the body. So who the Lord? Who the body belongs to? So Lord, it's for the Lord. So can we use the body that God has given us anything else but what God has authorized? You know, Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 says, you know, in word or deed, anything we do, we have to be doing under the authority that God has given. So if our body for the Lord, can we use our body for anything else that God is not authorized to? The context here is talking about the fornication. He says the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. In Romans 14, verse 8, he says, whether we live, we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. So what in between? Nothing, right? We live and die. It's everything has to be for the Lord. So our body and lives and death, everything, Lord's. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, you know, also makes a very interesting argument here. You're mentioning the resurrection. The God who raised up Jesus' physical body and to a spiritual body will also will raise up our bodies as well. Well, what does that have to do with the topic of fornication? Now, he's clearly on the topic of fornication here, right? What the resurrection has to do with the fornication? Could it be that this same body is the body that is going to be changed into a spiritual body? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 53, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So he says the dead will be raised, and we shall be changed. And this corruptible body, he's talking about our physical body, will put on the incorruptible, which is a spiritual body. So does our physical body matter? That anything matters what we do with our physical body. If it is not, why would he mention on a resurrection? You know, he doesn't explain ton here, but he's making an explicit connection in 1 Corinthians 6 that don't commit fornication with our physical body. Why? Because God is going to raise our body like he raised Jesus' body. So what should our body be? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we already know that even though it takes time and work both on Lord's part and our part for our hearts needs to be cleansed from all filthiness, like you mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, that we need to perfect the holiness. when our hearts is cleansed, will the body be committing any more evil? Is that possible? To gain mastery over our body and fully bring into the subjection, so that not just our mind, but our hearts and flesh too are holy. According to this passage, it is. But in the very next verse, he makes an encouragement verse here in verse 24. He says, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Is God is working in our hearts and minds so that we can present our flesh a holy unto him. And God is faithful to do it in us. Can we overcome the temptation without God's help? So how was Jesus' body when he was buried? We know from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, that he was holy, blameless, and spotless. So is it possible for me to have the same kind of holiness and blameless and spotless like Jesus' body? In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, "Now without holiness, no man shall see the Lord." So can we see the Lord without the holiness? So in particular, fornication makes our body not holy to the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians, the same book, chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." So he says that we should know how to possess a vessel. What is a vessel here? We're talking about our physical body in sanctification and honor. The word for sanctification is to be set apart for the Lord. Is our body is set apart for the Lord? Is our body is honor? You know, when we commit fornication, we dishonor our body. Our body is no longer sanctified before the Lord. So our body also, that it describes here as a vessel, and he says we need to know how to possess this vessel in sanctification and honor. So he goes on to more arguments on why that we have to keep our vessel holy in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 to 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 to 20. Okay, he says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, says he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without his body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not on your own? For ye are bought with price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So here he uses the same argument he used in 2 Corinthians 6 about joining matter. We shouldn't join unequally with anybody, but the one the Lord gave his command to. He says, "For two, says he, shall be one flesh." He commanded that, in Genesis chapter 2, that Adam and Eve shall be one flesh. Yeah, anybody else beside the marriage can be one flesh? No. And that God describes that as a fornication. Remember, the fornication is something that we do before the marriage. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 indicates that fornication, to avoid fornication, marry somebody. So fornication is God describes something happens before marriage. And when we're committing fornication after the marriage, God describes that as an adultery because we are breaking the covenant that God joined. So we need to avoid the fornication that in whatever degree that God is explaining here. So we already saw in chapter 3 how he talked about what happens when someone defiles the temple of God, and he compared that to one of the stones in the temple in the Old Testament being defiled. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So whatever we are doing in our physical body, does it matter? Does it affect the temple of God? Does it defile the temple of God? In other words, what we do in our physical body, does it affect the spiritual body of Christ, or the church, or the temple? So here he's talking about body in, verse 15 to 18, he's talking about body, and he's referring to a physical body. How do we know that? Well, he's talking to all the Corinthians, and he's talking about your bodies in plural. But when it comes to verse 19, he's talking about, know ye not that your body, singular, is the temple, singular, of the Holy Ghost. So, in what body that they are temple of God? Or temple of the Holy Spirit? Well, in the sense that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that this is all in the Christ spiritual body. So, Holy Spirit dwells in that body, or in the spiritual body of Christ, or in the temple. So, if we defile this physical body, does it affect the spiritual body that we are part of? Or does it affect the temple that we are part of? The stone has to be holy, right? The members have to be holy. Why? Because there's no defilement is allowed in the spiritual body. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 29 and 30, he says, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So here in the, that's why God constituted marriage as a shadow of Christ and the church. This is a very, close connection, right? What kind of bride is the Lord looking for? The one that committed a fornication, or the one is holy? In the same chapter, verses 25 to 20, especially in verse 27, he said that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So what kind of church that Christ is looking for? Does he require the bride to be holy? So if we are part of Christ's body or the church, is it required for the bride to be holy? What did Jesus think of evil? And we know from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 9, that why God anointed him as a king. He said, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore even thy God has anointed thee with an oil of gladness above thy fellows. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. So if Jesus hated iniquity, does he want to be joined to someone full of iniquity? Now, he wants a glorious church without no spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. Isn't that a great reason to want to be holy and without blemish, to be the kind of bride that Lord loves? And it's not just that we are disciplining ourselves and denying ourselves and telling ourselves no to the temptation just because something is not allowed. Well, it is the love of good and hatred of evil and the desire to be presented as a beautiful and glorious bride for the Lord. So we've been looking at this a lot in Wednesday night class, right? The key to overcome the temptation is the fear of the Lord. The love for the good and the hatred for the evil. It should be the key to overcome the temptation. And that's the same key to overcome the temptation of fornication. Why? Because I love what is good. Why do I love what is good? Because God is good. I love God. So I'm hating evil, because it is evil, but because I love God and love the goodness that God has. And that's why I hate the evil. So that should give us a motivation to overcome the temptation. How much I love doing what is good. So I fight the temptation not because the Lord says no, we should fight for that, but more for because the love we have for good and pleasing Lord. So, you know, we fight the temptation because we revere and adore what is good. You know, that's the definition of godliness, isn't it? God says in 2 Peter 2 verse 9 that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of the temptation. So why he knows how to deliver the godly out of the temptation? Who's godly? The one who adores what is good. So if I adore what is good, so what is opposite of being fornication? If body is for the Lord, can I use this body for anything else besides the Lord is authorized for me to use it? What about my thoughts? You know, can we commit fornication or adultery in our hearts, like Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 5? Why I shouldn't think like that? Because I love what is good. So what I should be thinking on? Being faithful to the Lord and use the body as he commanded us to use it. In verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, for ye are bought with price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So this passage says that you are bought with a price. So if you buy something, it belongs to you, doesn't it? And you have the right to use it for what you bought it for. So nobody would ever accept that if you buy something and somebody comes and takes it and uses it for his own. And that's unacceptable. So we understand the ownership. If we are owned by God, Christ, we bought with a price, can we do anything on our own? We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, we should live only for Christ. And let's conclude with Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, brethren, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that he present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So how do we serve God reasonably? If my body is not a living sacrifice or holy, can the Lord accept my body as the service from my body? You know, according to this scripture, he wouldn't. He wants our bodies to be holy so he may accept our service, a reasonable service to God. So anything that we do with our body, we would be very mindful of that. One reason, there's different many arguments that he gives in verses 15 to 20. That one is the body belongs to Christ. You cannot use it for your own. And number two, he says that we are part of the Lord's temple. And whatever we do with our physical body, it does matter, affects the temple, the spiritual temple of God. And another reason he gives is that the resurrection. So we will be raised, this corruptible body will be put on the incorruption. So our bodies has to be kept holy. Jesus' body kept holy even when he was buried. He didn't do any sin with his body. So we need to have the pure heart so that we would have a pure flesh. And also the flesh would be set apart to use only for God. So that our resurrection would be glorious as Christ's resurrection was. So that's the motivation why we should overcome the temptation of fornication. Because we want the glorious body of Christ. And it matters what we do with our physical bodies. Lord willing, we'll continue on this subject next week.